Moeller for the fine introduction. Normally, if it were anyone else other than Dr. Moeller, I would begin by saying that Dr. Moeller has been a hero of mine ever since I was growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, but I can't do that, obviously. I'm old enough to be Dr. Moeller's father. I am a native of Cleveland, Ohio, which for some of you, you may not know this, it's the cultural center of America. And I mention that only because that's the last joke you're going to hear from me, because I'm pressed for time. I didn't realize that I would have 20 minutes to give you a 40-minute message, so that means I got to cut all of the humor and all of my introduction, and also my explanation of why I have selected a very unusual sermon. In fact, I guarantee this is a text that has never been preached in this chapel in the entire history of Southern Seminary. And if you want my explanation as to why I have selected this sermon, the answer is very simple. This is the one the Lord told me to preach, okay? One of the reasons it's so unusual is because this is supposed to be an expository sermon, but I will not have you read the text of this sermon until the end of the message. I guarantee you've never heard an expository message like that then, have you? You'll know my reason for that when we get there. But before we do, if you would just put a flyer or the bulletin into Romans chapter 13 and don't look at it. Listen, I forbid you to read this text, okay? And I want you to look around and make sure that nobody is cheating. Just put the bulletin in there and don't look at the text. And you'll know why later on. Now, I've also been warned that you preacher boys dissect these chapel messages after it's over, okay? And so I want you to have my outline. I have 3 points. What Baptist sermon doesn't have? 3 points. I call them point one, point two, and point three. My title is The Text That Changed Two Sinners' Hearts. So if I have 3 points, point one is sinner number one. And that's going to take about 40 minutes of my message. Gulp, but I only have 15 minutes left. Point two is sinner number two. That'll take 30 seconds. And point three, the text that changed the hearts of these two sinners. Now, who is sinner number one? He's Saint Augustine. The Germans call him Augustine, Saint Augustine. Now, there are two ways you become a saint. One is the Roman Catholic way, and there are some difficulties with that way because you have to die first, okay? And you have to go to purgatory before you can be released from purgatory. The second way to become a saint is the New Testament way. You commit your heart and soul to Jesus Christ. My children often refer to my wife, Betty Jane, as Saint Betty Jane. And she deserves that appellation. But it just occurs to me at this moment that in all of my life as a parent, my children have never referred to their father as Saint Ronald. I have to go home and ask them about why that happened. Saint Augustine, or Saint Augustine, was born in 354 AD in North Africa. He died in 430 AD, and he wrote a book called The Confessions of Augustine. And while in the 40-minute version, this sermon has a number of additional objectives, one of my objectives is to give you some incentive to add that book to a lot of the other important pieces of Christian literature that you have read before you've completed your education. Near the beginning of Augustine's Confessions, he offers this prayer, the significance of which is another one of the objectives of this message. Listen to this prayer. It goes like this. O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Remember that prayer, because unless I absolutely go unconscious in the next 15 minutes, I will refer to it again at the end of my message. St. Augustine's mother was a godly woman named Monica. The Catholic Church today refers to her as St. Monica. She was a committed Christian who cared for her son, who prayed for her son, even as he ran away from God for 32 years of his life. In his confessions, he tells us about some of the early episodes in his teen years when he engaged in acts of juvenile delinquency. But then, at the age of 17, he went to the big city, which in that part of the world was Carthage. And what happened to that 17-year-old was similar to what happens to a lot of teenagers in Kentucky when they leave, and you can substitute any Kentucky village you wish, quicksand, gravel switch, and they come to Louisville, maybe for the annual basketball tournament. And what happens when they're in Louisville is not something that we can discuss in polite company. They come to the big city, and they kick over all of the traces, and they succumb to the sins and the temptations of the big city. That's what happened to Augustine in Carthage. He began to study in Carthage, his mother Monica staying home at their home village, and Augustine began to prepare for a career as a speech teacher, as a rhetorician. And before he was finished, he became the greatest rhetorician in the entire Roman Empire. While in Carthage, he began to live with a woman who is never named in his book. We don't know her name. They began to live in sin, but it was a common kind of relationship that many young men in the Roman Empire engaged in. They lived in sin with a woman who was not their wife, sometimes called euphemistically a mistress, a concubine, and to this relationship, before Augustine reached his 20s, he had become the father of a bright young man, a son named Adeodatus, a name that means gift of God. During these years of immorality, Monica would plead with Augustine to become a Christian. She would plead with him to leave his sin, to give God the central place in his life, but by now Augustine had become a haughty, arrogant follower of another philosophical worldview called Manichaeanism, a worldview that had two gods, a good God figured after the image of light and an evil God figured after the image of darkness. And when Augustine and Monica would talk about the Christian faith, the haughty Augustine would say, "Mother, I love you dearly, but I cannot accept your Christian God because you Christians, Mother, have no answer for the existence of evil in the universe. But you see, Mother, we Manichaeans, we do know why evil exists because there's a good God and there's an evil God, and the good God is powerless to prevent evil." A little bit like Rabbi Kushner that Dr. Moeller was referring to. Augustine also had problems with the role of faith in his life. He would say, "Mother, you Christians, you have to believe, you have to have faith, but we Manichaeans, we don't exercise faith." Well, all of these were opinions that Augustine would eventually banish. Augustine became a professor of rhetoric in Carthage, but his life was not happy. He was miserable. He was undergoing intellectual turmoil. He was undergoing moral turmoil. He was undergoing religious turmoil as he continued to run away from the God of his mother. And finally, Augustine decided that he would take his mistress and his son, and without telling his mother, they would sail to Rome, where he could make more money, he could be more famous, he could have better students. And when Monica got word of the fact that Augustine was planning to leave Carthage for Rome, she asked him, and Augustine lied to his mother. He said, "Mother, I would never do that to you." And in the appropriate passage in the Confessions, Augustine words it like this. He says, "I lied to my mother and to such a mother." During all of these years, Monica drove her priest crazy. They were called priests then. The Christian church was beginning to collapse theologically. And Monica would repeatedly, every day, knock on the door of her minister until he was sick and tired of her coming by. Because she would say to her preacher, "Do you suppose there's any hope for my son? I pray for my son, but he doesn't believe." And finally, out of exasperation, the last day that he could take it, his preacher opened the door and Monica came in with her litany of misery. And he said, "Listen, Monica, it is impossible that the child of such tears should ever be lost. Now leave me alone about your son." Okay. Augustine sailed off to Rome one night without telling his mother. She awoke the next day and she went to the house, and the neighbor said, "Your son has sailed to Rome." Monica gathered her possessions and went down to the seaport in Carthage, and she said, "Which is the next ship that's going to Rome?" And one captain there said, "Well, we're scheduled to be the next ship for Rome, but there's a bad storm coming, Monica. Look at the sky." And she said, "I don't care. My lost son is in Rome, and this ship is going to Rome." This captain was not about to pick a fight with Monica. That ship left the seaport, and during that whole stormy trip, Monica stood in the bow of that ship, pointing to Rome, saying, "Get this ship to Rome." Well, things didn't go too well in Rome. Augustine had students who didn't pay their bills, but he had some friends who recommended him for the position of rhetorician of the Roman Empire, of the court of the emperor, and Augustine got that position. And since the summer palace for the court of the emperor was in Milan, Italy, in the north, that's where Augustine went to assume his prominent position as the famous court rhetorician of the Roman emperor. While there, Augustine ran into the bishop of Milan, a man named Ambrose, who even today has a reputation of having been the greatest orator of that time in the Roman emperor. In the Roman Empire. And because Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric, he found himself sitting under the ministry of Ambrose, not to hear the content of his biblical messages, but to study his style, his technique. But after a while, the messages began to make an impression upon Augustine. And so they began to walk together and talk together. And one day, Ambrose, who was an expert at practicing tough love, who wasn't the least bit impressed by this big shot who was now in the emperor's court, said to Augustine, "Augustine, what's the matter with you? Here you are, you've got this godly woman as your mother, you're 30 years old, why aren't you a Christian, young man?" And here was Augustine's foolish answer. He said, "I'm not a Christian because you Christians believe that your God has a body." Ambrose says, "Where did you get that nonsense from?" "Well, from your book of Genesis. The book of Genesis says, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Therefore, God has arms and legs and a body." And Ambrose looked at Augustine and he said, "How do you earn your living?" And Augustine said, "I'm a rhetorician. I'm the best one in the Roman Empire." "Augustine, have you ever heard of a figure of speech?" "Oops. You mean that's not literal? Have you ever heard of a metaphor? You mean that's not literal? You mean you Christians don't really believe that God has a body?" In other words, you see, like so many lost people, Augustine was one of the obstacles between him and his faith was a total misunderstanding of Scripture. So, Augustine's worldviews were collapsing. His confusion about the actual beliefs of Christians was collapsing. And his guilt was increasing. Now, it comes time for Augustine to marry. This is Roman practice. And that means that he must turn away and return the woman who has lived with him for 12 years, the mother of his son. If I were a movie producer, I would make a movie about Augustine's life. And I want to warn you, you could turn this into an R-rated movie, which would guarantee its success in this culture. And if I were producing this movie, I would make sure that the scene in which Augustine's mistress is returned to North Africa would be pictured from the back as a kind of silhouette. And as the ship moved away from the port, from the dock,
you would see this unnamed woman weeping as she left her son with Augustine, knowing that she would never see this son again. Now look at me, I'm getting a little bit emotional, see? But you gotta have emotion here. You can't teach, you can't talk about this as though it's some such sterile thing that you can handle objectively. And as I would continue to film this scene in silhouette from the back, I'd picture Augustine standing there holding his son by the hand with his shoulders stooped over in enormous guilt, knowing that he was separating his child from the mother of that child. And I would have the little boy looking up at his father saying, "Why is my mother leaving me?" Enormous guilt. But now, I'm ready to tell you what kind of a person Augustine was. He could not consummate his marriage for 2 years because the girl to whom he became engaged, and are you surprised to learn that her parents were wealthy, powerful Romans? Of course they would be. But there was one little problem. She was only 10 years old. Sounds like something that could happen in Kentucky, doesn't it? Sounds like something that could happen in Arkansas, doesn't it? Augustine can't be married. So do you know what he does? He is such a victim to his sexual impulses that he finds another bimbo and shacks up with her until he can finally get married. Pardon my language. I told you this text had never been preached in this sanctuary before. He finds another woman to live with. Now, I got to cut to the chase here. Finally, Augustine finds himself in a garden in Rome. And he is with the second sinner. And let me tell you about him very quickly. His name was Alypius. He was Augustine's closest friend. He was a fine, noble man who had one besetting sin. He was addicted to the Roman games. Do you know what happened at the Roman games? That's where men fought together and finally killed each other in the Roman arena. That's where the Roman audiences either went like this, you live, or they went like this, and you died. And Alypius could not free himself from that addiction. And he's ashamed of himself. It's a little bit like being addicted to violent R-rated Hollywood movies today. Movies like The Blair Witch Project, or Scream 1, Scream 2, Scream 3. Or I don't go see these movies. I don't know what's in them, personally. So Augustine and Alypius are in this garden, and they're commiserating with each other. And Augustine says to Alypius, "What's wrong with us? We're surrounded by a world full of people who don't have half the education that we have. They don't have half the intelligence that we have, and yet they seize the kingdom of God, and you and I are still two stupid lost sinners, Alypius." And Alypius says, "You bet, Augustine. If ever there were two lost stupid sinners, it's us." And then they hear a voice on the other side of the wall, the voice of a young boy, the voice of a young girl. Augustine had never heard that voice before. And that voice utters these words in English: "Take up and read." Now we're getting ready for my text. In Latin, it's to lege, take up and read. And Augustine says, "Is that a game? Are children playing a game?" He says, "I don't think so." And he says, "You know, that could be a message from God." Now, what could God be telling us to take up and read at this terrible moment in our lives? And Augustine says, "I bet it's the Word of God." Now let me show you how Augustine handles the Word of God at this particular moment. He was the first practitioner of what I call the Baptist method of biblical hermeneutics. The first practitioner. He let the Bible open by chance to whatever text it was. Okay? This is the way that a lot of Baptist preachers in Kentucky used to get their sermons, but not since Dr. Moeller became president. Okay? I know, because I've been in Baptist churches in Kentucky where the preacher, I can tell by his body language, the preacher is thinking, what am I going to speak on? Sometimes it was professors from this seminary, the old seminary. Okay. So here's how Augustine got his text, whoom, like that. And it gets worse. He then closed his eyes and put his finger down, boom. But look what he read. It's Romans chapter 13. Now, I can't wait for you to find it. This is the text that Augustine found. The last verses of Romans 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Not in reveling and drunkenness. Gulp. Not in debauchery and licentiousness. Do you know what those English words refer to? Gulp. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine closed the book, kept his finger in there. Again, see, an Arminian would say, by chance. See, by chance. There is no chance here. And he says to Alypius, that's it. God's got my number. I believe. Praise God, I believe. Alypius says, wow, if that text did that much for you, read the next one. Maybe it'll help me. So Augustine said, I kept my finger in there. Here's the next verse. Him that is weak in the faith, receive him. Alypius says, that's me. If ever there was anybody weak in the faith, Augustine, it's me. I believe too. Let's put an end to this nonsense. Let's put an end to running away from God. Then they call Augustine's mother, Monica, and they tell her, Mother, your prayers have been answered. I believed. Now, I got to close, but I cannot close without asking this question. Because you see, here's my question. Where was Monica when Augustine heard that voice on the other side of the wall?
Take up and read.
I don't know if that was Monica. You're a little slow here, people. You're a little slow. I don't know if that was Monica. Augustine, in the Confessions, certainly doesn't even suspect it was his mother. But I know Monica. Take up and read. All right, I got to stop. If I had more time, I could go on and tell you about Monica's death. I will just say this. Augustine, after his conversion, and Monica decided to return to North Africa, and they went to the Ostia, the seaport of Rome, and Augustine tells us how God gave them this marvelous mystical vision of heaven. And then Monica became ill, and it turned out to be a fatal illness. But Augustine keeps pleading with his mother to fight the illness. Don't give in, mother. Fight. We're about to return home. And we're going to return home as a unified family. I'm a Christian. Adeodatus is a Christian. But you know what? It was almost as if Monica had no more will to live. Because God had given her the answer to her prayer. Ladies, don't you ever let anybody, whatever your future is, if it's a pastor's wife, don't you ever let anybody denigrate your role in life if you have children. Monica accomplished really only one thing in her life. She helped bring her son to Christ. And then she was ready to die because that was her calling in life. And I'll tell you this, today we don't talk about Alypius. We don't talk about a lot of these other famous people that crossed Augustine in his life. But we do talk about her son. And God used her to help bring him to Christ. Now, my close, and I'm sorry I'm 5 minutes over. Remember that prayer? O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. My goodness, people, if you can't see the relevance of that message for today's Generation X, that's you, I guess, or all of these other generations, all of these teenagers, all of these college students who are doing exactly what Augustine did. They're running away from God and they're trying to find satisfaction in things in life that cannot provide that satisfaction. And Augustine's discovery is a discovery that we have to share with other people. That when they pursue this in drugs, and when they pursue this in sex, and when they pursue this through certain kinds of entertainment, we've got to be prepared to tell them the story of these two sinners whose hearts were changed by this one text. And we've got to tell them that they're making the same mistake that every fallen human being has made, and we've got to tell them where the truth is and where the ultimate objective of their soul's need is. It's in Jesus Christ. Okay, thank you for your attention.